It's not quite time, but we'll at least get started. Maybe off the subject just a moment. I was reminded back here, we were talking about teaching and farming and so on. And, when I went to public school, first grade, I was in a little Mennonite school in Harrisonburg, Virginia. And then I went to a public school for second through eighth grade. And somewhere along the line in there, I think about fourth grade, I became enamored with chemistry. I wanted to be a chemist. And but anything in the sciences or engineering, I was just, that's where life was. And I spent so much time with science projects and so on. In eighth grade, I did a project for a science fair that one of the awards that I received was a two-day tour of Savannah River site. Now, that is, it's probably not a place that many of you have heard about, but it's a government facility. Back in the 40s, they took over a parcel of land that's really the size of one of the Pennsylvania counties. I mean, that's the size that it would be. Turned it all over to a private firm to manufacture tritium. And it's now owned by Westinghouse. As really, it was the way they produced the materials for the hydrogen bomb. The award that I received was a two-day tour of those facilities. Now, they did a lot more than manufacture tritium, but that in itself was fascinating. They had five nuclear reactors there. And so for 2 days, the head mechanical engineer, Regan Voigt, took me around and showed me the sights. It was a really neat experience for this little eighth grade Mennonite boy. But the reason I'm thinking about this is because of a conversation that I had with him. Now, he kind of represented in my mind the high water mark of vocation, and it was kind of what I was really hoping to become and so on. And so over lunch, I believe it was either the first or second day, we're talking. He says, "Well, Stephen, what does your dad do?" And I'm kind of like, "Oh, well, he's a farmer." And he goes, "He's a farmer. Oh, he said, "You know, if I could do anything in life, I'd be a farmer." But he said, "I'm not nearly smart enough." Now, I'm sitting here not realizing that my worldview is going to get radically shifted in the next 5 minutes, but he said, "You know, if you're going to be a farmer, you have to be an entomologist, you have to be a chemist, you have to be an agronomist." And he went down through this whole list of things that I had no idea what he was talking about. He says, "There's no way I could learn enough to do what your dad does." And so I developed a whole new level of respect that afternoon for farming and for my father. Well, let's pray together. Father, we turn our hearts, our attention to you. We're here to think about being administrators, being principals, being leaders, being servants. And we just recognize right up front that this is rather treacherous territory in a number of ways. On the one hand, we can shirk our responsibilities, is really not do well in serving in this role. On the other hand, being in this role can hand us opportunities and situations that can corrupt us. And so we want to submit ourselves again to you today and invite you to shape us into people that are after your heart and that have skills that really genuinely are a blessing and a service to our students, our teachers, our communities. We pray in Christ. Amen. I'm convinced that one of the greatest lacks in conservative Mennonite schools is the absence of godly, competent, visionary administrators. There's a lot of pieces that go into making schools happen. And so we could talk about our shortage of teachers. We could talk about boards that are too busy. We could talk about parents that have so little vision for their children, and all that they want, as long as no one's fighting at school, they're happy. And we could assign responsibility to all those areas. But my suggestion to you is that the biggest lack in our schools is that of godly, competent, visionary administrators. Now, perhaps of the three, we're doing as well on the godly part as any. But it's the competent and visionary that I think we're struggling on. Now, I know that none of you are contributing to that problem. But maybe that's a thesis that you'd like to challenge, and certainly open to that as we proceed here today. But what I'd like for us to think about, what is it that an administrator ought to do? Now, I'm calling an administrator. If you call it principal in your school, if you call it headmaster, I don't really care what the title is, but I'm thinking the person that the board holds responsible for the everyday work of the school. And I realize that I do not have enough handouts. I was told 7. And so, which is fine, I made 10. You know, Chester, would you want to go just take yours and go down here to the main office and make, I think we need 2 more. You need one yet? You need one. Excellent. Okay, here's what I'd like for you to do. I want you to turn, just get in groups of 2, maybe 3, and for a few moments, what you can do is turn your papers on the very back. You'll see there's nothing on the back sheet except for a question. And I'd like for you just to talk in small groups about what is it that an administrator must do? To help us think about that a little bit more, what is it that maybe no one else in the school can do? Maybe not even board or teachers. What does it take an administrator to do? Someone in that position to do? Okay? Here's another way to come at the question. What is it maybe that someone else could do, but it would not have the same positive impact if someone else did it, other than the administrator? Let me give an example outside of school. A mother could take responsibility for the spiritual life of the home, for example, and that happens. But I'd argue it's not the same positive effect as if the father does it. Okay? So that's what I'm asking for. What are the things that administrators need to do? It's not that we are always the ones doing it, but what is it that we need to do? No one else involved in the school is going to be able to do it with the same kind of positive impact. Okay? So go ahead. Get into groups of 2, 3. Mark, have you met Nung? No. If y'all two could maybe talk together a bit. And anyway, just pair up. 2s, 3s, and work on that question. I'd like for you to come up with maybe 2 or 3 answers at least, and then assign somebody from your group to come up and put your list on the board. I'll give you maybe 3 minutes here. Okay. Do you have two or three items? When you have two or three, you can come up, choose one of the six bays on the board to give us your list. Here you go. It's not very large, but oh, sorry about that. Has anyone done a study of the percentage of left-hand to right-hand people that are teachers? I wonder if it's any different than the national average. Okay, let's take a look. First one, coordinates relationships, carries the vision, and sets the focus of the school. Anyone from that group want to say more?
Kind of set that first one as all encompassing because there's so much coordination that goes on.
Mm-hmm.
Coordinating the staff, coordinating the parents and their relationship to the staff.
Good.
And the linchpin between the board and the school.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. Okay, second group, provide connection between teachers and board. So that's similar to the coordinate relationships, probably. Help staff work together, stimulate personal growth in all staff members. Anything from back here?
I just thought, too, maybe it's the administrator's responsibility to educate the parents sometimes.
Yeah. Okay, good. Spiritual direction, discipline, ensuring unity among the staff. Starting to see a number of areas of overlap. Any comments on that one? Encourage teacher development and relationships. Create school atmosphere. Help in more serious discipline issues, assign tasks to co-teachers, cleaning, etc. Comments there? Each teacher is a better person as a result of teaching this year. Instill fear and respect in cocky second and third graders. There's a specific one, isn't it? Be humble enough to graciously absorb failures. Not my responsibility. The buck stops with me. Any comments from over there? I would like to talk about three of these that you have up here. And so that's where we're going to focus. I'd like to read a familiar passage from the book of Ezekiel to help us continue thinking along the line of this question. This is from Ezekiel 23. And it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel." And I'm going to skip down through here. It says, you're supposed to say that the conspiracy of the prophets is like a roaring lion. Now, the prophets is part of the leadership structure of Israel. Then a verse or two later, he says, her priests have done violence to my law. So we have the prophets acting like roaring lions, devouring human life, he says. The priests are doing violence to my law. The priests, too, are part of this authority structure. Verse 27, he says, her princes are like wolves, shedding blood, destroying lives to get dishonest gain. So we have prophets, we have priests, we have princes. A little alliteration going on here. But three words to describe leadership. And then he says, in addition to that, the people, verse 29, of the land have practiced extortion, committed robbery. They've oppressed the poor, needy, and extorted from the sojourner without justice. So the prophets, the priests, the princes, and the people, all struggling here rather significantly. And then God says this through Ezekiel, I sought for a man who should build up a wall, stand in the breach before me for the land. So I'm looking for a person who can, and there's four things here. One, build up a wall. He's looking for a person who brings some competence to the table, has the capacity to meet the need, which in this case was bridging something, building a wall. And it's a metaphorical wall. Is that it needs to be a person that can bring that kind of skill to the table. So a competent person. This is verse 30. I'm in ESV. I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall. So there's skill, there's competence. Stand in the breach. That's speaking of personal interior capacity, character, we might say. The ability to stand on your own, the ability to serve in lonely places because there's substance in you. You've become somebody. By walking with God, he's formed strength in this person. So they're competent. There's character. And then he says, stand in the breach, build up the wall, stand in the breach before me. There you see godliness. A person who is under the authority of God, who knows God. He's before God, he says. Build up the wall, stand in the breach before me. And then the fourth characteristic, for the land. Living for something higher than himself. Living for transcendent values. Something that's worthwhile. This is not just about me doing what I like to do or something like that. It's actually serving in a way that accomplishes something of ultimate significance. He's looking for someone with skill, someone with competence, someone with character, someone with godliness that has submitted their lives to a higher call than their own interests. That's really the call for us as administrators. So if we could continue to think there, I would like to summarize how I would answer this question of what the administrator needs to do with three statements. I'm not necessarily trying to be exhaustive here. but close. I'd like this to represent at least something of the breadth of what we're called to do as administrators. So maybe I could title this, Only the Administrator Can. And that's a bit tongue-in-cheek. It's not, there would be other people that could at least contribute to this, but these are roles that it's vital for the administrator to be involved with. And so the first one here, lead himself. Now that certainly is one that only the administrator can do. When we lead ourselves, that sets the tone for the school. A second answer to this question is that only the administrator can define the environment. A lot of people will contribute to the environment, but it's the administrator that's in a unique place to actually define it. People expect the administrator to do that. They don't expect anybody else. In fact, if other people try to do it, they run into trouble. Who do they think they are? Kinds of questions. But the administrator can and should. So we're going to talk about that one. And then the third answer to this question is only the administrator can connect the shareholders, the stakeholders. Now, I'm using a word that we don't use a whole lot perhaps here, but it's a helpful word, I believe. By stakeholders, I mean everyone that has a stake in the school. So that's the board, that's the parents, that's the church leaders, that's the students, it's the teachers. All of them have a stake in the school. No one is positioned to connect them like the administrator is. It's a wonderful opportunity, but it's going to take some intentionality to really do well with that. So these are the three areas I want us to think about. I'm going to comment on each one. But then I want to have time to where we can discuss each one as well. And so I'll talk a bit, then it'll be up to you. So the first one we have, leading yourself, myself. And maybe we could illustrate that this way. We're gonna use a circle to represent the administrator. And so this one, we're going to just draw ourselves and have arrows pointing in. This is leading ourselves, paying attention to who we are. The arrows pointing in maybe can help us think about character, the character of who we are. I've included in your notes a couple lists that I have found helpful over the years as I think about leading myself. The first list, and we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I thought they might be helpful to you after the class. So first one is 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. And it would be worth us spending some time with the entire first chapter. We'll just jump in at verse 5. It says, for this very reason... And the very reason, I should mention that, he's talking about the incredible grace of God that's available. He says, because this is so available to us, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge self-control, and self-control steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. Point out several things. First of all, the phrase, make every effort. That is not a tepid phrase. This is passionate language. Make every effort. Give all energy to this. And then give it to what? Well, we have a set of values, a set of virtues that Paul is saying we need to cultivate in our life. Now here's a set of some things you can sit down and say, how do I grow steadfastness in my life? How do I grow in that? How do I develop knowledge? And so this is self-leadership, and these are 7-8 categories in which to develop ourselves, in which to grow. And what does he say? Peter. If these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a list that merits significant attention by each one of us. Making every effort, I think, means that you sit down and you plan, how can I grow in each of these areas? How can these values be developed and cultivated in my life? That's self-leadership. Sometimes I use the words just as they are. Sometimes I try to translate them into some other categories that we may use. So, for example, we talk about growing intellectually, growing spiritually, growing emotionally, growing physically. Is there any way to correspond those with these? Well, if you look at them, there is. We won't do that now. But those are very similar categories. These are places for us to set intentions, plan how we're going to make every effort to cultivate this. Second list comes from Oswald Sanders in his book on spiritual leadership. And he compares the kind of person that is going to lead as a follower of God versus those who lead not knowing God. And so you have natural leadership contrasted with spiritual leadership, natural leadership being self-confident, spiritual leadership confident in God. Spiritual leadership seeks to know God's will. Natural leadership makes their own decisions. Spiritual leadership is self-efficing, and natural leadership is ambitious. Natural leadership originates their own methods. Spiritual leadership seeks to be taught by God how to lead, and so on. A third list comes from Bill Hybels in The Art of Self-Leadership. First of all, a quote that he gives from someone else, D. Hock, who suggests that we should invest 50% of our leadership amperage into the task of leading ourselves, and the remaining 50% should be divided into leading down, leading up, and leading laterally. And those are that's language to talk about people that we're responsible for, people that we're responsible with, people that we're responsible to as leaders. But he's saying half of our energies should be devoted to leading ourselves. Now, that might start sounding a little selfish or narcissistic or something. But no, it's by self-leadership, we're saying, how can I discipline myself? Not how can I heap pleasure onto myself. And one of the gifts that we can give to our students, our teachers, our wives, whatever, is if we pay the price to develop into godly men and women. Now, Hybels gives a set of 12 questions that he asks himself on a regular basis, and that's why I gave this list. Is my calling sure? Is my vision clear? Is my passion hot? Is my character submitted to Christ? Is my pride subdued? Are my fears at bay? Are interior issues undermining my leadership? Are my ears open to the Spirit's whisper? Is my pace sustainable? Are my gifts developing? Is my heart for God increasing? Is my capacity for loving deepening? I found those helpful in self-leadership. Then on the right, some qualities essential to leadership from Sanders. And you know, there's a couple in this list that might be a bit surprising. For example, he has anger as a quality of essential to leadership. And as he develops that, he's talking about getting angry at the things we ought to be angry about. The passionless, spineless leader is not a blessing to anyone. He also includes humor right above it. And over the years, I've found, and maybe this is a personality thing, but I've found that the leaders that are the most compelling are ones that also have a sense of humor. Now, on the back of your paper, you'll see a chart, and this is just the beginning of a chart. What I have, one of the exercises, one of the disciplines that I try to do at least once a year is to sit down and make a list of what are my big rocks. You've probably heard that illustration. I'm not going to repeat that. But in other words, what are the most important things to me? And I've just listed four. These are not an exhaustive list by any means. I don't have on your list, Son of God. I have up here a more complete list. On the left-hand side, I name my big rocks, or you might think of them as roles. So one of my roles is that I'm a son of God. I also word them a little differently here. So my wife is, I don't know if she'd like being called a big rock, but she's one of the important, very important people in my life. Now, the next column, what I try to think about is what do I want in relation to that important reality? And so I worded it here the last time I did this. I want my wife to be the happiest woman in the world. And I'm convinced that if you are serious about really wanting something like that, it's going to impact your schedule. And so I try to say, how will it impact my schedule? And so you see, I try to have at least two things for each of the big rocks in my life. This is one of the ways I try to lead myself. And the list changes from time to time, what my big rocks are. There's a lot that's constant, but there's some that change. I'll read some more that I don't have down on your list. I'm a son of God. My time is one of my big rocks. My work as supervisor of people. My work as a co-administrator. My work as a teacher. I'm a brother in Christ in my local church. It's a big rock for me. All of these things need both definition in terms of what does doing well in that area look like, and that's that second column. And then how is it going to translate into affecting my time? Okay? Now, maybe a little more big picture here for a moment. By being involved in education, we are in a very public role. And a kind of role that people have sometimes talked about this way. They said, you know, to be a good teacher, you have to be a good actor. And if you've taught very long, you know what they're saying there. For example, not always do you feel like saying good morning first thing in the morning. And sometimes you act it. And I think that's appropriate. Just because you're not feeling the best doesn't mean you have to be down in the mouth. But here's the problem. As teachers, we can get used to acting. We can get used to putting on a front that covers a vacuum of soul. Someone has said that to be is more important than to seem. To genuinely be is more important than to seem like you are. That's what we're talking about here in self-leadership. It's becoming what you seem. Or having the seem fit the reality. So That was just a few thoughts here on that line. Now, I want to open it up. How are you leading yourself? As an administrator, how are you leading yourself? That's the one question. The other question is reflective in saying, where do I need to pay attention in this area of self-leadership? And I know, maybe particularly the second one, well, both of them can feel pretty personal. Yeah, you don't want to brag or whatever. But I would. I think it would be helpful just to hear from you both saying, here's what I am doing, but here's some places that I feel a need to work on self-leadership. So, Chester.
Myself, I feel an obligation to read, because if I'm not growing personally, then my students can't grow either.
Mm-hmm.
And that applies to my family and my total life. It's not just the school.
Okay. And so reading is one of the ways that has been really helpful for you to grow. Good. Give me two books that have been very helpful for you as an administrator. Okay, thank you. I would agree with you on Seven Habits. Well, both of them, really, but probably that you all know that was written by a Mormon, and Stephen Covey. And I disagree strongly with what he defines as the core of reality. But his Seven Habits are very biblical, very helpful. I just about to include them in, but it was going to get too long, so. But his Seven Habits, I also ran across five counter habits to those. Complaining, anyway, I forget what they, it was a great list of what administrators should not do. Okay, good. Who else?
What was the other one? Seven Habits of...
Seven Laws of Women.
Seven Laws.
And the other one? It's the Seven Habits of Highly Effective...
People. It's that one is listed at the end of your handout under the resource section. Okay, who else?
I don't know if these have to do with leading yourself or not, but I can't believe how often these two things come up. One of them is the one of the laws that to seek first to understand and then to be understood.
Yeah.
I don't know how many times a day I apply that.
Isn't that a great one?
And the other one is to, I don't know where I first heard this, but it was years ago, to be careful in all your relationships that you never turn the heart of a child against their parents.
Mm, amen.
And that one.
So how did those laws, how did they get anchored in your life?
Probably from failure.
Okay.
First of all, coming in as a happy to seem. Falling flat on your face. And realizing you better start applying that. And in the midst of failure, having probably that in the midst of in a very low times is probably when someone gave me that advice.
Okay, so connected, having other people speak into those potentially. Mm-hmm. Good. And that is, that's an important part of self-leadership. Men, we do need to be connected to other men in ways that they can talk to us. Same way with ladies. There's just something, that's the way God incarnates grace in our lives, through each other. There's another piece that you brought up here let's go on. Maybe we can come back there. Who else?
So far, this is going to be my first experience as an administrator in school, but as far as like a father in the home, a thing that was driven home to me probably 9 years ago at a seminar on having successful family devotion, the speaker said that you need to have it real in your own life before you can pass it on to your student or your children, family. I think the same way as administrators, if we want to be successful, it needs to be real in our own life before we can pass it on to our fellow staff and to the student.
Yeah, it's good. If we want to call them to be lovers of God, we need to be lovers of God. If we want to call them to be just curious about the world that he's made, we're going to have to be curious. Speaking of Howard Hendricks, I think he's the one that gives the line, If you want your students to bleed, you have to hemorrhage. And so it's through that kind of living in ourselves that we can promote good things. Okay, good. Who else?
One thing I continue to deal with and learn is how to be led myself. We can look at ourselves as being kind of the ultimate authority in school. We are led by
very good.
They don't really understand, and they don't know what's going on,
yeah,
and all that. And it's really just a lack of submission on the
you know, it'd be a great question to add to Heibel's list there. Am I submitted to authority? Am I living in submission to my authorities? Okay. Let's move on. Only the administrator can define the environment. And what I'm particularly focusing on here is shaping a culture where teachers love to teach. So we'll draw that maybe this way. We'll put our circle back here. Here's the administrator again. This time the arrows are going out to shape something of the culture, the environment of the school. And I didn't give that a definite shape. This maybe is amoeba-like here to indicate it's gonna look different from one school to the next. That's perfectly fine. So how do we go about doing that in good ways, in godly ways? It is perhaps more than any other single person the administrator that sets the tone, that sets the culture. And if we're not proactive or intentional here in this area, the culture will wind up being a reaction to us. We'll either set it intentionally or indirectly. So if we wind up being deadbeat and just kind of whatever happens, happens, the culture that develops will often be a response to our own lack of initiative. So we're going to shape it one way or the other. I was a student at Columbia Bible College. It's now Columbia International University. The motto there was to know him and to make him known. You didn't have to be at Columbia long before you realized this place bled missions. I mean, it was just in the air, permeated the air. And, you know, I'd ask myself, where is this coming from? And I began to realize that the president of the college, Dr. Robertson McQuilkin, who some of you may have read his little book on marriage called A Promise Kept. It's about his wife getting Alzheimer's. It's a wonderful, wonderful read. But anyway, began to realize it was Dr. McQuilkin that set the tone. For example, he would say things like this in chapels. He said, he was a missionary in Japan for many years. And he talked about how that when the board came and asked him if he would move back to the States to be the president of Columbia International University, he said, he told him, no, absolutely not. I can imagine nothing more significant to give my life to than what I'm doing. And he said, no. So they leave him alone, and they come back several months later, and they say, well, Dr. McQuilkin, every time we pray, your name comes up. And he said, well, I'll pray about it some more. But you need to understand that if God says that's what I should do, he's demoting me. That sets the tone. That's the kind of thing I'm thinking about here. But I'm particularly thinking in terms of how do we as administrators set the environment so our teachers like to teach there? I'm homing in on that. And what I'd like to do is offer three components to this role. In setting the environment, defining the environment. First of all, we need to care for our people. And I'm keeping that generic, saying people. You could say teachers, care for my teachers. But I'm making this just a little more general than that. Care for our people. The teachers have the responsibility to do this for their students. It's the administrator's responsibility as administrator now to care for the teachers. That's a primary role that we have in shaping the environment, caring for the teachers. So some suggestions here. Inquire and listen. Fairly obvious, but spending a regular amount of time actually just inquiring, how are you doing? What are the pressure points in your job? What's frustrating? What is energizing? What do you find, where do you come alive? What is causing stress in your life? Those are questions that ought to be asked, I think, between an administrator and his people on a regular basis. So inquire and listen. Secondly, tell your people where they are doing well. And I should probably put the word specifically in there, but it's already long enough. Where are they really functioning in all eight cylinders? Whoa, I love what you're doing here with these second grade students in teaching them to read. And then along with that, to liberally, is a place where it's okay to be a liberal, liberally thank and praise. Next, provide training, development opportunities. I am amazed at how people warm up when I, as administrator, offer to say, you know, what are some skills that you'd really like to develop in? Where are the places that where you're coming alive? Oh, you know, how could I help you? What could we do in order to equip you more in those areas? When that's the environment of the school, it becomes a much more enjoyable place to work. You feel like, you know, things are going good places here. Before I leave this one, I have a few things I want to say, and this runs the risk of getting into difficult territory. The older I get, the more I realize that perhaps one of the most important things I do as administrator is give definition here to personnel. And if you have the right people at your school, it makes a huge difference in what happens. And so a couple of things I want to say along that line. One is, there can be really, really good people that do not fit your school. I think that's okay just to acknowledge. They might fit another school really well, but they may not fit yours. And it's not fair to them or to your students to just insist on keeping them there because they're really good people. Now, I know that can be kind of touchy, how you go about some of it. The second piece of this is that sometimes we have people that need to be in our schools, but they're at the wrong place in our school. Now, I also know that in some of your situations, the board is much more involved in personnel than what the administrator is. I would encourage you, and you're going to have to be involved in administration long term to ask for this. But if you're not involved in personnel selection, retention, management, you need to get involved somewhere along the line. And boards, generally, when they have a 5-year, 10-year administrator, they'll be open. They got tired of having an administrator that's there for 1 or 2 years and having them involved in hiring and so on. But long term, the administrator needs to be involved there. I'm convinced of that. Teachers need to feel a certain responsibility to their administrator, not just to the board. And that you're going to have to be involved in the process for that to happen. Now, so what I'm suggesting is we've got to pay a lot of attention to having the right people as part of the school team. And part of that involves moving them around a bit, finding where they're good, where they can really excel, and give them opportunities in those areas. Anything you want to say here? Okay. Secondly, to define the environment, we need to ask the important questions. And I wish I could say this one with more words, because, I mean, this is the nutshell. But you lead the team in asking the important questions. That's your role. This isn't just for you to ask and answer. It's just, but as an administrator, we must keep the important questions in front of us. That's how you're going to shape the environment. Now, what are the important questions? Let me give you a couple. I think these are some of the biggest ones. What is our vision? Vision has to do with why we're doing what we do. It's that picture that motivates us. It's saying, oh, that's why we're teaching. That's why we're doing, slugging it out day after day after day for 6 hours a day, is because that's what we're hoping to accomplish. But it's easy for that picture to dim and almost forget about in the course of just the daily grind. What is our vision? Why do we do what we do? What is our mission? Is the next question. And mission speaks to how we're pursuing that picture. The vision is the picture, and the way we're getting there is our mission. So what is our mission? We need to come back time and time again and clarify what it is we're about in our schools. There's a lot of different things we can get involved in, but can we keep it focused? Third, who do we serve? Or maybe whom do we serve? Clarifying over and over and over again, our responsibility is to the church and to the home. And by the way, you want a good discussion? Have this one with your staff. Do we serve students or do we serve parents? And don't set the two against each other necessarily, but one of them is a first and another one's a second. Our board here at Faith Builders wrestled with that question in terms of the Institute. We spent a couple hours on that question because some were arguing it's the students that come here that we serve. Others are saying, no, it's the churches that send them that we serve. And in our language now, we've clarified. We pounded it out. We came to an agreement. We say Faith Builders exists, or Faith Builders serves the church by equipping students. Notice we've included both. But the language there is really significant. Most people would read over that and miss it. But it's saying something very specific. That, first of all, it's the church that we're serving, and then students. And if by serving the students, the church is not being served, then we're not accomplishing what it is we're about. Okay, who do we serve? What are our values? In other words, what behaviors are non-negotiable for us in this school? We will not do We will do What are the defining values that we're not going to compromise as we pursue our mission? Here's one that I like. This doesn't make all the lists of this nature sometimes, but what are our BHAGs? How many of you are familiar with a BHAG? This is a term I think that Peter Drucker, a management guru, came up with, and it stands for Big, Hairy, Audacious Goals. I think it's important for a school to have big, hairy, audacious goals. This is what we'd like to accomplish this year. And ones that, you see, when you have a big, hairy, audacious goal, it's motivating. Another question, and we're going to run out of time. Who is responsible for what? An administrator must clarify over and over again who needs to do X, who needs to do Y, and so on. Job descriptions, that's the administrator's job to make sure job descriptions are there and understood and reviewed. It can feel like so much paper in some cases, but it doesn't have to be. Who's responsible for what? Third aspect of shaping the environment, deal with problems. I'm going to have to just skip some of the stories and so on for some of these. Deal with problems. Don't cover up. I avoid evaluations when I can. I'm having to learn this. I'm having to force myself to ask people to say, so what? How did I blow it here? I know I blew it. Tell me how. I'd just rather not know. So we create a climate where truth is heard. Along with that, the same type of thing, address the tough stuff without being asked. Address tough issues without being asked. It's much better to go into a PTF and say, okay, parents, one of the things that I know some of you are not happy with is rather than to get to a Q&A and have a parent raise that issue. And by the way, that meeting we had down in Lancaster, that's one of the things we did in the first 30 minutes is to go over, here are the 10 things we hear people say negatively about Faith Builders. And it was interesting. One of the people there came up afterwards and he said, you know, you talked about that one. He said, it just totally took it off the table for me. And that one never did come up. It was the one I thought was going to come up more than anything else. It never did. Okay. With staff on this question, I would say we should err on the side of disclosure with staff. Staff need to be a part of the circle of what's happening at school. And so I think we should err on the side of disclosure. We should be even-handed with our staff rather than manipulative. When there's an issue in front of us, let's give all the information rather than controlling the information. Well, a lot more should be said here. One very practical thing, in communication, I think you should prepare an annual report and an annual plan that is given to many of the stakeholders, where they can see this is what's happened in the school, this is what we're planning to do in the next year. It's a great communication tool that's seldom used. Marcus Buckingham, a quote here, I'm not going to read the whole thing, he basically says, you don't have to be a fantastic leader except in your clarity of communication. Be clear in communicating to all the stakeholders. A few resources at the end that I found helpful, and with that, thanks for your forbearance. You are dismissed.
For more free resources that support teaching and learning, visit the docforlearning.org.